Indeed, that will be a glorious day. So thankful for our worship team. Thankful for helping us to remember that great truth that we will experience that wonderful day where we will have His hope, our hope, fulfilled in Christ as He redeems us to Himself. Well, if you have your Bibles open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, you can see there we're looking at verses 49 through 50 in Luke chapter 12 as we return to a somewhat controversial, often misunderstood, but very powerful portion of Scripture where we hear from the Lord Jesus a moment of exasperation and frustration and His desire for the end things, the final redemption, to come about. We have been looking at this section, and last week we started in verse 49 and went just through a few verses to capture some initial ideas, but this morning I want to turn back and look at it all the way through to verse 59, because what we'll find here is really a single thought. This passage, we can break it apart, but the single idea is captured through these 10 verses from 49 to 59 that we were looking at. Now, the idea here that Jesus is communicating both to His hearers then, but by extension to us now, has to do with recognizing that His coming to the earth is not merely inspirational, but it is decisively apocalyptic, and it unveils the heart and demands a response before it's too late. Jesus' return is not a myth, it's real. It's not something imagined, it will be actualized. And He's warning His followers, and He's warning us, that this apocalyptic event demands a response before it's too late. That's the essence of what He is saying, and He's communicating this with force and power, and we can feel that as we look to His words. Now, we have a lot to cover, so we're going to get right into it. So let's look together, starting in verse 49, as I read the passage for us. Jesus is communicating to His disciples, and He says in verse 49, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And He was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." This is God's word. Well, as you can see, this is dramatic. This is forceful. This is powerful. It has a word of warning and condemnation in it. It speaks to us really against passivity or indifference to the coming times. Jesus here in this section presents complacency, and he confronts it head on. And He says, you can't be complacent about the times we're in or where we're going. He presents here complacency not as simply passivity, but He brings culpability. He says, we are all culpable for the way that we respond to the truth, and if you're indifferent to the truth, if you don't respond to the truth, if you hear it and understand it, but it makes no impact to you, you will bear responsibility for that. This is a serious passage. And the greatest danger here that he is pointing out is not open rebellion, but rather a quiet delay, selective discernment, we might say, and the assumption that decisive obedience can wait. I've got time. I've got time. It's not that big of a deal. All of this talk about making a decision today, well, that can wait until tomorrow. I've got time. Jesus says you can't wait till tomorrow. There is no time. If you go on thinking that you've got time to respond, that level of delay will continue in your mind to produce fruit of complacency and you'll be caught off guard. I thought it was well said. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow? Tomorrow's the devil's day. Tomorrow's the day the devil wants you to wait for. I'm going to make my change tomorrow. I'm going to change this pattern tomorrow. I'm going to push it off just one day. And today I'll remain indifferent. Tomorrow's the day that will happen. Tomorrow's the devil's day. God calls on us today. Today to respond. It's not quiet delay or selective discernment. The assumption here is that decisive obedience can wait, and Jesus confronts it head on. It can't wait. It can't wait any longer. You don't have tomorrow. You don't have the next minute. You must respond now. Now, as I said, we looked at the first part of this section as an individual unit, but we're going to take the whole thing in view here. And what we're going to see is the answer to the question, why is spiritual complacency so dangerous? What's the motivation behind this? And why do we have these preachers who are running off, screaming that the world's on fire and you have to respond? And where's the urgency coming from? Why is it so dangerous to just simply wait? Well, one of the answers comes from a misunderstanding of the mission of Christ. Have we forgotten that this is a salvation mission? This isn't just a better life or a better spiritual club. We're talking life and death beyond this life. It's a matter of eternity. None of us knows when that final moment will happen. Because it hasn't happened, we live as though it won't happen, but none of us are aware of that, of when. Jesus says you can't wait. Spiritual complacency treats Jesus primarily as a comforter or some kind of a moral teacher rather than the crucified, risen Lord who confronts sin and who demands repentance. When the seriousness of his mission is minimized, then the urgency disappears. Also, we have the people who expect peace where Christ specifically brings division. And this is so difficult for us because it feels out of character, but this is the result of the truth. Complacency assumes that faith should never disrupt relationships. Convictions, priorities, relationships, these are what matter. Why would my faith disrupt this? Ultimately, the effect is that this idea leads to a watered-down form of Christianity that avoids conflict at the cost of truth, and it avoids conviction and loyalty to Christ. This is not authentic, self-denying, sacrificial, joyful, obedient transformation. We also find the prioritizing of harmony over faithfulness. We live so much of our lives trying to avoid conflict. We don't like conflict. No one does. If you do, that's a bit of a problem. We don't like conflict. We don't like the tension, especially within our families. Spiritual complacency, how it chooses relational conflict or relational comfort rather over obedience. We try to maintain family approval, or we try to maintain cultural acceptance. And that becomes ultimate for our lives, and when it does, faith is quietly compromised. We also see the hypocrisy that's masked as neutrality. Just to back up a little bit, spiritual blindness despite obvious evidence. This is what Jesus is trying to say when he talks about the conditions of the world, how you're able to identify these things. Spiritual blindness, despite obvious evidence, means that complacency will allow people to be perceptive in everyday life, but dull in spiritual matters. Well, let's agree to disagree. You have your beliefs, I have my beliefs. Let's agree to just disagree, which minimizes the importance altogether. It is possible to be intelligent and observant and successful, yet profoundly undiscerning about God and His activity and especially His judgment. Then we come to hypocrisy, which is masked as neutrality. Spiritual complacency pretends that neutrality is humility. In reality, refusing to interpret the times we're in is a moral, spiritual failure. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not an intellectual failure, it's a spiritual failure because it's choosing comfort over conviction. Complacency results in delaying repentance until it's too late. We've already seen this. Spiritual complacency assumes that there will always be more time to repent. Tomorrow will come. I just got to get through this. I just need to better myself or think differently. There's going to be more time to reconcile. There's going to be more time to respond. Jesus is warning against this, and he warns that a delay to respond leads to irreversible judgment. We find assuming mercy without urgency. Spiritual complacency presumes grace while ignoring accountability. It forgets that mercy spurned becomes judgment endured. Mercy spurned becomes judgment endured. And then we see failing to act on what one already knows. Complacency is not merely ignorance. Its moral inertia has failed because you've not responded to what you've seen. You know the truth without acting on it, and the result of that is that it hardens our hearts, and with that it increases responsibility. And all of these are true, and Jesus is warning against this condition, failing to act on what one already knows. So, this passage is a penetrating indictment against the spiritual condition of complacency. It's not passivity, but it has real culpability. You are responsible for the truth that you've heard and your response or lack thereof to it. And as I said, the greatest danger is not open rebellion, but that quiet delay, the selective discernment and the assumption that decisive obedience can wait. The truth is, it can't. All of that undergirds what Jesus is saying here in this section. And we come to our first point, Jesus and the fire of divine purpose. We won't spend a lot of time on this. We looked at this, but just by way of reminder, it's important to see what he is saying here in the extreme language. I've come to cast fire on the earth. What does fire do? It does two things. It refines and it purifies. It destroys and it purifies. How I wish it were already kindled, he says. He's speaking about fire as the inevitable consequence of his mission. My effect, the truth, my mission will spread like fire. And in some instances, it will destroy. In others, it will refine, but it will be unstoppable. Fire's not a description of what is comforting or necessarily purifying. He's using it as something that is divisive and even judicial. His coming forces a crisis. That's the point. It's a decision point. Neutrality is not an option. Putting it off is not an option. We looked at this last week, but in the Old Testament, fire regularly symbolizes God's judgment and covenant action rather than emotional zeal or even refinement. In Malachi 3, chapter 2, we do have that instance of the refining fire of the Lord. But in Isaiah 66, we looked at this. Here we have fire associated with divine judgment. You can see those other passages, how God's word in Jeremiah 23 is described as a fire because it has the effect of both. It destroys deception and false religion, and it refines authentic transformation of life. Sometimes in the course of counseling, one of the questions that always comes up is, well, what level, how many hours a week do you spend in God's Word? I don't ask the question, when was the last time you read it, or do you read it? I assume that that's the case for believers. The question is, how many hours per week do you read God's Word? Hours a week. God's Word is a fire. Refines, it destroys. It's interesting here, he says, I want to cast fire. It means to throw. It implies a decisive action. This is not a gentle influence. Jesus is confronting the world and the world system in the head-on collision of truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness. He's not describing a slow moral improvement, but rather an intervention that ignites conflict and brings exposure. The next thing he said is, I have a baptism of suffering. The baptism of suffering and the cross. He was under great distress until it was accomplished. The word baptism here, baptisma, it carries the idea of being submerged. You're totally enveloped, totally immersed in this. You're totally engulfed. This isn't a metaphor that he's using about inconvenience. This is about total immersion into suffering, accomplished. Echoes the idea of completion or fulfillment here. We find this in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine on the cross, he said, it is finished. This is the word, this is the idea. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All of these realities were weighing on him. Well, look at this for just a minute. What were the factors weighing on Jesus? The reality of divine judgment. The cross was distressing because Jesus would bear the full weight of God's judgment against sin. The full weight of God's judgment against sin. If he didn't suffer God's judgment, well, what did he suffer? God showed up in darkness, reminding us of when he showed up on Mount Sinai in fire and darkness, and he executed judgment against sin. God did not ignore sin. He didn't dismiss sin. He actually judges sin, just not on the guilty parties. And the reality of this, the weight of this, was bearing down on him to be the propitiation. That means that God's wrath is satisfied. In 1 John chapter 1, we have a very clear description of this in chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2, he says, starting in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. The word propitiation means wrath being satisfied. He's the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4, just one page over in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice the relationship there. Propitiation means a satisfaction of wrath. That wrath is in correlation to our sins. Our sins produce wrath. Jesus takes this on himself. The wrath of God for sin. This is what love is. John defines it for us. in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul writes and describes that God publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So the sin here and the propitiation have a direct relationship, and Jesus is anticipating sitting under, suffering under God's wrath for sin. And it's not wrong to say that. It's important to recognize that, because if he didn't suffer God's wrath, what else did he do? It was God's wrath for sin. That's how he can say, "It is finished." What is the "it"? This enmity between God and man as a result of sin, all of that and the consequences included are over. That's what he means. So it's the reality of divine judgment weighing on him. Scripture is clear that the cross was not merely a physical execution. It was a judicial act carried out by the Father. In Isaiah 53, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So whatever the Father is doing to Jesus while he's on the cross, it's because he has imputed to him sin and consequence, and he is judging it. We have also weighing on him the experience of God's forsakenness. This is such a critical thing. Jesus had lived in perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Father. We're given the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we fail to meet that. We live with the painful realities of a fallen world. We struggle against indwelling sin. Our nature has been corrupted. We have never in a moment been able to fully fulfill the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There has never been a moment where Jesus has not perfectly fulfilled and lived in that reality of loving his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's never been a moment, an instance, where he would not have the full expression of love and mutual love and benefit and blessing to the fullest degree. But on the cross, that would change. On the cross, the Father would remove that favor, that blessing, that relationship. He would abandon him in that moment. Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me? My God, my God." Psalm 22, verse 1, that Jesus quotes, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was divine abandonment. God cannot look upon sin with approval. Jesus is bearing the weight of sin. And so God, the Father, removes the relational connection in that moment, and Jesus feels the abandonment as a consequence of sin. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It separates us. If you sin against your friend, you create a separation. You sin against your spouse, you create a separation. You sin against God, you create a separation. Jesus was the sin bearer. In that moment, he took it on himself, and there was a separation that he had never known before. And the reality of what this meant was so significant that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in anticipation, the stress and the anxiety produced a physiological response so that he sweat great drops of blood. The capillaries in his face were beginning to burst due to the anxiety of this separation from his Father that he's never known before. To be the sin bearer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this does not mean there was a rupture in the Trinity. What it does mean is that there was a very real withdrawal of covenant support and comfort and favor as Jesus stood in the place of sinners. Isn't that what Peter alludes to when he says that your salvation is more precious even than refined gold because of what it costs? Jesus knew this would be the case. He knew there would be no salvation possible unless he took this on himself. And that added weight, despite what it meant, did not stop a single footstep toward the cross. For someone who eternally delighted in the Father's presence, this was an agony beyond comparison. Abandonment. And then we have the horror of sin itself. You and I have become so desensitized to what sin actually is. We're so desensitized to it. But it's horrific. It's horrendous. It's horrible. Even the analogies we would use fail to comprehend how devastating sin is. I remember speaking to a group of young people one time, and I tried to give them a sense of what this was like. And I said, imagine that you had a glass of water. You had a glass of water, pure, clean, fresh, wonderful, delicious glass of water. And someone comes along with, and you'll have to forgive the expression, but I just want to communicate the idea. Someone comes along with a spoonful of sewage, and they reach in and they pour it in the water and they stir it up and you can't see it anymore because it's now dissolved, and they stirred it up and you can't see it, but they hand you the water. Do you want to drink it? No. Imagine the whole cup filled with this. This is that kind of disgust is what sin should produce in us. It's not just a bad action. It is a moral, reprehensible, spiritual, devastating, atrocious thing. Any one sin is a complete, horrific event. And on the cross, Jesus would be made sin. All the sins of every person who would ever believe in Him, millions and millions of people, billions and trillions of sin, I hate to even quantify it or like that, but all of that, with even one of those being the problem, one spoonful, all of that together would now be on Him, one who was eternally, morally, spiritually perfect in every way. You're jumping into an ocean of filth. It was weighing on Him. Then you have the very real physical and psychological suffering of crucifixion. Jesus did not bypass His human limitations. He didn't turn it off. He didn't somehow activate a divine ability to no longer feel. No, He felt everything. He felt the lashes, the whips, the nails. He felt the thorns. He felt the spear in the side. Well, that was when He died, but you understand what I'm saying. He felt everything. He felt all of it. He felt the flogging beforehand, which was enough to kill many people. He felt the stripes. You know why they called it a cat of nine tails, the whips? Is because when it hits you, it looks like a giant cat scratched you. He felt all of this. Crucifixion involved prolonged pain, exposure, humiliation, suffocation as He's hanging. He's not standing on a platform. He's hanging by the nails in probably his wrists and his ankles, his body weight, pulling Him down, compressing His diaphragm. He can't even breathe. He has to use His arms to pull and His legs to push in one act that was under tremendous stress to His body, just to lift up enough to take a breath before He lowers down. It's exhausting, suffocating, horrific. It's the most terrible form of torturous, brutal execution that's ever been invented. And He's on there for hours. pulling himself up, pushing against all the strength he could possibly muster just to get a half of a breath as he's hanging on nails. Courage does not eliminate dread. He had courage. But what does he pray in the garden? Father, let this pass from me. Let this pass from me if there's any other way. That was a natural human response to the most horrific experience. Let it pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours. His distress shows that he did not approach the cross with emotional detachment because he was truly fully human with all the vulnerabilities and sensitivities. And he knows when he says this in our passage, all of this is coming. So no wonder he says, Lord, I just wish it was already kindled. He wasn't wavering in obedience. That's the next point, the pressure of obedient submission. He was distressed until it is accomplished. You know, Hebrews 5 says that he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus learned obedience through the things in which he suffered. Some scholars have suggested that had he not had a life of self-denial and submission, that maybe at that final point, it was all that life of submission to him that enabled him to say, not my will but yours be done. He learned obedience through which he suffered. Ongoing self-denial, self-denial, self-denial. A life of self-denial. Self-denial when he felt abused, self-denial when people walked away from him, self-denial when his message wasn't heard, self-denial when they tried to kill him, the people that he came for, self-denial through his tears, just constant self-denial. And it was building in him a stronger and stronger ability to deny himself so that when he comes to this point, the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers are coming. He doesn't rally an army. He doesn't run away. What does he do? He denies himself and he gives himself over, knowing all of this would happen. That life of pressure. Self-denial is just one of the hardest things, isn't it? That characterizes his entire life, self-denial. So you have the pressure of obedient submission, and then finally you have the intensity of divine love. His distress was inseparable from his love. It was his love that moved him. He says, no one has taken my life from me. John 10, no one, are you kidding? I have legions of angels who are not cut down by your swords. I have legions of angels. I have divine power at my disposal. I am the creator. You are the created. You think you're going to arrest me? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, though, on my own initiative. I lay it down. I willingly submit myself to all of this. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Jesus was not forced to the cross. He willingly gave himself to what he knew what was going to happen because of his divine love. It was his love. He is infinite. Infinitude is different than eternality. Eternality refers to chronology, length of time. Infinitude refers to boundlessness, without boundary, without limitation. It includes chronology, but it includes everything else too. His love is without end, without bounds. There's no end to it. There's no ability to reach the end of his love. He has all love. He is love. This was his motivation. He looked upon the helpless people, the crowds who had been oppressed by sinners and were oppressed themselves through their own sinful nature, and he loved them. And he shows his love, and he's willing to, out of his love, to go to the cross, to bear the suffocation, to bear the reproach. For God so loved the world. We say that wrong. We need to say it like this. For God so loved the world. It's an overwhelming love for the world because He is love. And this moves Him to the cross. You imagine His disciples looking at them and His love overflows for them. And at the Passover, He's breaking the bread and He's pouring the wine and He says, "This is My body and this is My blood. Do you see what's happening? You're going to take this in because you're going to take Me in." And he says, "It's going to be given over for you. I do this for you. I'm doing this for you, for love." His love intensified the distress, even as it motivated it. He wasn't forced to the cross. He chose it. Doesn't mean that chosen suffering is not painless suffering. Love does not numb the pain. In fact, love deepens the pain. When you love someone and you hurt for them, it's a deeper hurt. His love deepened the pain. So, Jesus' baptism of suffering was distressing because He would bear God's righteous wrath against sin. He would experience real abandonment. He would be identified as a sinner, made to be sin, though He was not sin. He would endure severe physical, psychological torment. He carried the weight of perfect obedience through this whole thing. And He loved fully, therefore He suffered deeply. It's no wonder He would say, "I just want this to be over. I just want this to be kindled already." He interprets His coming as a baptism. He's going to be completely submerged into all of this. Well, that brings us to the third point, which is that the gospel brings division, not false peace. The gospel brings division. We think about division in the church, we think about division in relationships, and we try to avoid it, and we should. We try to mitigate it, we understand that, but the reality is the gospel brings division. Family division, we see it in these passages. Division because of Jesus. The gospel brings division. "Do you suppose I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." What He's doing here is He's dismantling the sentimental expectation of messianic peace. That's what they wanted at the time. They wanted a deliverer to come, rescue them from the Romans, provide peace. That's what they wanted. But you can't have peace with God without atonement for sin before God. There's an order. It's important. The peace that He brings reconciles sinner to God. That's the primary motivating movement of His ministry. But before that peace is received, what His presence does is expose loyalties and divides households. It's not a failure of His mission, but it is the inevitable result of living in a fallen world. The gospel brings division. How does this happen? How does the gospel bring division? Well, it forces a verdict about Jesus. Number one, you have to make a decision. The word here, division, means a sharp division or separation. It's relational in imagery. It occurs within family, within close friends, and it's all caused by allegiance to Christ, not just disagreement. It forces a verdict. You have to come to a decision. You have to make a decision. That's what he says. No one is out from underneath this. In Luke or John chapter 7, verse 43. John 7, 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of you say, that's my family. That is my life. A division occurred in the crowd because of him. That's my lived experience. It was because of him. Jesus does not allow neutrality. His identity and claims demand a response. How does this happen? Well, some receive Christ in faith, others reject him. That response immediately separates people. And it's possible to just get along with people. That's true. Unbelievers and believers, we understand that. We're not saying that that's not possible. But there is a limit to that unity. Even in our marriage relationships or close family, unbelievers and believers have a limit to their relationships. And whether we confess it publicly or not, we know that that's true. Some receive Christ in faith, others reject him. But whatever it is, there's a separation. Even if you share the same culture or family or background, the gospel demands a verdict. And the reason for that, or what leads to, is the gospel also demands allegiance to Christ, and that competes with everything. When Christ becomes supreme, all secondary loyalties are reordered. And those who don't share in that allegiance, they'll sometimes experience this as a betrayal or a rejection going from one to the other. But allegiance to Christ competes. One of the bitter complaints, I was young, I was in the Navy, I was a new believer, but I was already confronted with the challenges of living according to Christ and not, and that disrupted almost all of my relationships. You know, you become someone different. I know who you really are. You claim to be this. I know who you really are, you hypocrite. Oh, now you're going to judge me? Now you're going to tell me I need to change? You're the one who's changed. I'm faithful to our relationship. You're the one who's changed. I heard all of that. But we serve a different master now. We're in a different kingdom. We have a different identity. Allegiance to Christ competes with everything else. In addition, the gospel also exposes sin. It doesn't excuse it. Why is there hostility from unbelievers to the gospel? Because they're completely exposed. And we, as Christians, are no better in any way. We are redeemed. We're no better. We're redeemed. It exposes sin. In fact, the more you grow in maturity in your spiritual life, you may sin less, but it will bother you more. It exposes sin. It doesn't excuse it. Light reveals what darkness prefers to keep hidden. Some repent when confronted with sin. Others harden themselves. But the same message that brings life to one brings offense to another. It's a direct confrontation against the pride of the human heart. The gospel creates a new identity. And this identity transcends natural bonds. Believers are united in Christ in a way that surpasses ethnicity or class or family. You belong to the kingdom of God. It's, what does Paul write? There is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female. He's talking about the quality of the salvation you experience is the same. It transcends all that. Even as God loves the cultures and he loves the nations and he makes them on purpose and he makes them different on purpose, he loves that, but it's the same salvation. It's a new identity. This new identity relativizes old ones. For those who ground their identity elsewhere, the gospel feels threatening and destabilizing. But it's a new identity. And with that, the gospel reorients authority. Christians submit to Christ as Lord. And this is really important, because if Jesus is not the King, Master, Lord, supreme authority of your life, you are not a Christian. Despite what the contemporary culture defines as Christianity, we're not department store Christians. We don't just simply add decorations to our lives the way that department stores do during the Christmas season or the Halloween season or whatever season it is, but the store doesn't change. They're just adding decorations. That's not authentic, and the Lord knows the heart. If He is not, you can ask yourself this question right now. Is Jesus Christ the absolute King and authority and master of my entire life? And though I struggle with the perfection of it, the direction of it is obedience to Him and Him alone. And if all the joy of heaven and all the joys of heavenly realities weren't in heaven, but there was just Him, then I would want to go, because I belong to Him. Because He is the Savior of my soul, my Master. I just want Christ, and I don't have merely an intellectual knowledge of Him, but my heart feels a love for Him. I want to be with Him and honor Him, and I want Him glorified over the whole world and through my life. If you can't say that, if that's not true for you, you're not a Christian. It's not an external thing we do. It's a person we belong to. The gospel reorients authority. And one of the effects of that is to separate the repentant from the self-righteous. The people in the church, right? We know that we're the worst people. We're aware of our sin. We may live lives that have been transformed, but we know our hearts. We're not confused by that. And we repent. The gospel separates the repentant from the self-righteous. The gospel establishes a group defined by faith, not by proximity. We've gathered. You can travel anywhere in the world, and when you meet other believers, when genuine, real believers, you are home. You've come home. I remember going over to Bosnia, and through all the customs things and through all the language changes and through all the travel, and you're driving around and you can't read any of the signs and you don't understand the language and you don't understand anything, and the food is different and some of it's good, some of it's not, and it's all different, and you're just foreign in every absolute sense. And then you come into the church. And we came into the church, and right away it was a church of real believers. And I thought to myself, I had to travel 6,000 miles away just to come home. It was home. We're identified by faith, not by proximity. And really, the gospel anticipates that final separation. This is what is hard. We know that the separation we experience from unbelievers now is just a taste of the final and forever separation in the next life. This is what motivates us, doesn't it? The separation in faith we experience now is a real separation in relationship to a degree, but that is representative of the actual full separation, where you will never again see or hear from or experience or have a relationship with an unbeliever. In eternity, it will never happen. It will never, ever happen. You won't see them. You won't hear from them. You won't talk to them. You won't feel their embrace. You won't get to love them. You won't experience anything at all. You will be forever completely separated forever. And the separation we now have relationally is just a taste of what will happen, and it breaks our hearts. But it's true and it's real. Well, in light of all this, now we come to our last two points in this, starting in verse 54, the discernment of the times. Jesus says, don't you see what's happening? He says this to his audience because he was there, and you have the momentum of prophetic fulfillment all leading to him. And he literally and actually fulfills all of it. There's not one prophecy about the Messiah that he doesn't fulfill. And he doesn't just accidentally sort of walk into, oh, there's a connection. I could kind of see how Jesus matches this. And you don't have to play semantic games with the way he fulfills prophecy. He fulfills messianic prophecy completely, entirely, in every way. And he does that with all of them. And it was so clear that he says to them, he uses this analogy, he says, man, you guys, you can look at the weather, and in your powers of discernment, as something as easy as the weather, like, oh, we have a dark, foreboding cloud where we can hear thunder and it's coming our way, and every single time this has happened, it has rained. I bet it's going to rain. Well, congratulations, meteorologist. You know, master. What is the master of the obvious, right? Like Jesus says, you can do that, and that's obvious. Guess what is more obvious? Hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah that I specifically, literally fulfill, and I can operate with the power of God as in raising the dead. I mean, I fulfill the prophecies, and then I wield the power of God to raise sickness. Someone can be so sick they're not alive anymore. It doesn't matter. I can create food out of nothing. I can raise the dead. I can heal the lepers. I can heal the blind. I can expel demons. They're calling me the Son of Man. They're calling me the Holy One. What else do you need? I mean, it's more obvious than the dark, foreboding cloud or the wind that's coming up, the southern wind. I've been to the Middle East. I've been to Israel. The heat out there is an angry heat. It's not just heat. Like, it's angry at you. It wants to hurt you. It's a terrible heat. And everything over there is limestone, which absorbs the heat. And so you're walking around, and if you're in a canyon, you've got heat coming. It's like walking through a toaster. It's hot. It's terrible. It's miserable. And Jesus says, you know that it's going to be hot. Well, congratulations. This is the most obvious thing in the world. But you're confused about me? And I'm going to the cross? And I'm going to do all of this for you? And you won't give me the time of day? So he, in very strong language, condemns them for what their hypocrisy led them to. They just couldn't understand the time that they were in. They weren't employing simple logic and reason to know the times. This is so straightforward. It's just spiritual inconsistency. To summarize that, you're capable of interpreting natural signs, but you refuse to recognize the redemptive moment unfolding before you. Well, finally, we have the urgency of reconciliation before judgment. That's what this picture is used. When he says back in our passage, he's describing the one going before the magistrate. He's not giving ethical principles of lending and borrowing and paying back. That's not what he's trying to say. He's using this as an analogy or a parable to picture coming before God and settling your account, so to speak. Why are you going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate? On your way there, make an effort to settle with him. Listen, this is what he's saying. You know judgment is coming, so take advantage of the time you have now to get yourself right with God. What does that mean? A full loving submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's using that analogy to picture. Reconciliation before the court. urgency in resolving this debt. All these passages just communicate that idea, illustrating what he is saying there. You've got time right now, he says. The judgment hasn't occurred. Death has not occurred. You've got time. Isn't that good news? You've got time. You've got time to go before God and settle your account. That's the point. And if you don't, you are storing up wrath for yourself in judgment. Life is short. Death is coming. Hell is real. But it can be avoided by faith in Christ, by fully and finally yielding yourself to Him in faith and trusting that He will bring you to the Father. As we wrap this up, what we find here is that the mission of Jesus provokes judgment and decision. You don't have an option. There is no neutrality. All of our relationships are affected by this. That's why with unbelievers you can only go so far. The cross stands at the very center. It is the pinnacle of the Scriptures. It is the movement and force of God. It is the center of redemptive history. True allegiance to Christ exposes fake peace. Division will come. It will happen. Spiritual discernment is a moral, spiritual responsibility. And finally, the day of salvation is today. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of salvation. You can almost feel Jesus yelling out through this passage, today, today, there is urgency to repentance before the final judgment. Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you in your heart have an affection and a belonging for Him? Do you find your identity in Him so that honoring Him and glorifying Him is the sole desire of your heart, even with all the distractions we get ourselves into? Do you hate sin and the effect of sin? Do you want to live righteously for Him? Do you want to hear, "My well done, my good and faithful servant"? This is what it means to follow Christ. And it begins with that conscious, purposeful decision to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. You are Lord over all. And I follow You and I submit to You and I give my heart to You. I have no idea what tomorrow will look like or what it even means, but I'm trusting You here, now, today. Reign over me as I follow You into eternity. That is where it all begins. And I pray that that is true for you. Father, this passage is such a profound, insightful, and real insight look into the yearning and the heart of Jesus, who wants all to be saved. Father, would You today make this a day of salvation? Don't let anyone leave without wrestling with the state of their eternal soul. May this be a day of new life, new salvation, of yielding up to Christ fully and forever. May this be a day of rejoicing in salvation, where all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. May this be a day of celebration, of eternal life, new relationship. May this be a day that we can look back on and recognize Your Spirit redeeming and changing our heart, so that we would walk forever with You and enjoy the richness of everlasting salvation in Christ. Father, this is what we pray for. This is what we ask for. And this is what we trust you to accomplish. We thank you for these things in Christ. And all God's people said, amen.